that great, great hymn Bobby just sang was written by a fella by the name of Robert Murray McShane. He pastored Christ Church at Dundee, Scotland for just a few brief years, and God took him to glory when he was 26 years old. And I'm sure glad he lived long enough to write that hymn. Thank you so much for your kindness, generosity, and love to me these many, many years. I ask you to pray for me as God will enable you as we labor in the cause of our Redeemer. For Shelby, as she does everything for me except preach. I do my own study and writing and preaching. She does everything else, but I'm thankful for her, our congregation in Danville. I thank God for making you, all of you, so very much a blessed part of my life. You men, Brother Larry, Bruce, Darvin, thank God for you. God make us faithful unto death. Open your Bibles with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. Just hold them open there. I'm going to be preaching to you this morning, if the Lord will enable me, about the table of showbread. I want us to visit the tabernacle in the wilderness. Now, the book of Exodus, when you think about Exodus, I'll guarantee you this is what you think about. First thing, the Ten Commandments, the giving of the law. First thing you think about. The book of Exodus is all about redemption, salvation, and grace. That's what the whole book is all about. The word is deliverance. When our Lord Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John saw him, and Moses and Elijah spoke to him about the death he would accomplish at Jerusalem. You know what that word death is? Exodus. That's the very word. It's exactly the same word. They spoke to him about the exodus he would accomplish at Jerusalem. That's what the book is all about. Exodus chapter 1 through chapter 40 is all about redemption, grace, and salvation by Jesus Christ our Lord. It begins with the children of Israel in bondage. They're in bondage in Egypt under a hard, cruel taskmaster named Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, made their lives miserable. They'd been there for 400 years. Brought there by divine arrangement, by divine purpose, exactly according to the will and the word and the purpose of God he had given to his servants many years before, for a specific period of time, for 400 years. You see, God ordains everything. Everything that comes to pass in time was ordained by God before the world was for his glory in the saving of his people. Yes, even the fall of Adam and the entrance of sin into the world by the allurement and temptation of Satan, who fell from heaven because he wanted to be himself God. All this was ordained of God to show forth his glory in the saving of sinners. And then the Lord God raised up this man Moses at God's appointed time of deliverance for Israel to come out of Egypt. And he sent Moses to Pharaoh. And he said to Pharaoh, let my people go. Now you imagine this. You imagine this. Moses had been in hiding for 40 years. He'd been in hiding for 40 years. And he goes right smack dab into the palace of the mightiest king on this earth, who had been wanting to kill him. He had a death warrant out for him. And he said, Moses, what are you doing here? He said, I come to you in the name of God Almighty. God says, let my people go. Do what? Who is this Lord Jehovah? He said, hang on, boy, you're about to find out. And he performed his wonders in the land of Ham. Isn't that a wonderful way to describe those things happen? In the land of Ham? This world is the land of Ham. The world of cursed men. The land of Ham. Serving Shem and Japheth. God's elect in every detail. And here God performs his wonders. The last wonder he performed was on the night of the Passover. The children of Israel, every man in Israel, was required to take a lamb out of his flock, slaughter the lamb, and put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, gather his family in, and roast the lamb. And with their clothes on their back and their shoes on their feet and their staff in their hand, saying, "We're getting ready to leave this place. Eat the lamb." That's Christ our Lord sacrificed for us. And that night the Lord God passed through Israel in judgment, passed through Egypt in judgment. And the firstborn in every house in Egypt, the rich and the poor, were slain that night in Egypt. Well, not the firstborn of Israel, I beg to differ. The firstborn of every house in the land of Egypt died that night. In all the houses of the Egyptian himself died. In all the houses of Israel, the Israelite died in a substitute, in a lamb, in a sacrifice, portraying Christ, our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they ate the lamb, God said, "Hurry, get out of the land." And they walked out, marching out of Egypt in dress parade as armies linked together. They marched out of Egypt. And we're told of the millions that came out that night, there was not one feeble person among them. Not one feeble person among them. They all came out in the vigor and strength of whole life. And they got to the Red Sea. The Lord God had, these folks had been in bondage for 400 years. I mean, the Egyptians hated them. They couldn't stand them. Pharaoh said, "I ain't about to let you go." Moses said, "Oh, yes, you will. Not only that, when we leave here, we're going to take everything that's worth anything." And they said, "Would you give us some silver? Why, here, take it. Would you give us some gold? Here it is, take it. Would you give us some pots and pans? Here, take what you want to." And they spoiled the Egyptians. And they marched out of Egypt. And then they came to the Red Sea. Pharaoh decided he made a mistake. And he raised up his armies and his chariots and his horsemen and pursued Israel. And they come to the Red Sea. And the breath of Pharaoh's war horses on their back. Mountains on both sides. And they're raging Red Sea before them. And the children of Israel began to murmur. "What are we going to do?" Moses said, "Shut up and watch. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And Moses stepped into the Red Sea, put his rod there, and the walls of the sea arose. God dried up a path for millions of men and women to walk across on dry ground. Brother Darvin was mentioned the other day in Tampa Bay. They showed on television how the hurricane came in and just took the water out of that bay. And that's amazing. But you wouldn't want to walk in there. You'd get stuck in the mud. When God parted the Red Sea, it was like walking on asphalt. He dried up the waters. And the children of Israel walked through dry shod. And they got on the other side, and Pharaoh's still hot after them. And the Lord God swallowed up the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. Pharaoh and all his horses, and Israel got on the glorious side of the Red Sea and looked back. And they saw Pharaoh and his horses and his chariots and all his armies laying on the shore. And they said, "Boys, go gather up the swords and the spears. And gather up everything worth anything and let them rot." And God provided by the hands of the Egyptians everything Israel needed for 40 years to go through that wilderness. And thus portrayed redemption by blood and redemption by power. The power of Christ's blood and the power of His Spirit delivering us from the house of Satan, from the curse of the law. And the children of Israel went on and God gave them the Ten Commandments, the commandments of the law. The commandment was such that they understood God required perfect obedience. Perfect obedience. And they couldn't do it. The commandment was so strict that God, in giving the law, said, if so much as the hand of a beast touch this mountain, kill it. If you even try, if you even try to make yourself accepted with God by your obedience, by your doing, God will send you to hell. Ask Uzzah. Ask Uzzah. You can't be saved by doing. Not by your doing. Only by the doing of another. And then in chapter 24, God began to give Moses instructions about making a tabernacle. He told him exactly how it was to be made. The tabernacle, if you look at it and read the detailed description given in Scripture, wasn't much to look at. It was a building, not really a building, it was a tent. Just about half again the size of our building in Danville, about 75 feet wide, about 150 feet long. And it was just covered over with skins. I mean, these folks were, the Egyptians, my soul, they had temples. I mean, they had palaces. They had religious edifices that would make you just stop back and say, wow. And they'd ask one of the Jews, what do you worship? You go down yonder to worship. Who on earth to go down there? He said, nobody except somebody who knows God. Nothing there to look at to impress anybody. But inside, everything was glorious. Everything was glorious. And the Lord God, the first thing he required Moses to make, the first thing made, was the last thing seen. He said, make me an ark. And after he made the ark, made the tabernacle and put the ark back where nobody could see it until they came through the veil into the Holy of Holies. They pitched that tabernacle, or made that tabernacle, according to the instructions God gave in Exodus 25, and go all the way through to get to chapter 36. And everything is about the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the services, and the garments of the priesthood, what the priests were to do. And you get chapter 37, and he picks it up, tells the whole thing all over again. I mean, chapters 37 to the end of the book are almost an exact repetition of what you have from chapters 25 through 36. Or chapter 24 through 36. And then you get to the end of the book. And they've had appointed men to do specific work. Offerings and sacrifices made by the children of Israel from the riches they got from the Egyptians. And they brought it all and built a house, a sanctuary for God. And that thing was designed by God in such a way that one man in one day could finish the work. Isn't that amazing? One man in one day could set the tabernacle up. The whole thing finished. And in chapter 40, on one day, Moses put it all together. In one day. And when the tabernacle was finished, Moses started to approach that tabernacle, and the glory of God filled the house. So filled the house with light that Moses dare not enter into that place, because that tabernacle was symbolically and typically a beautiful picture of the whole of God's purpose in the universe for his glory, salvation of your soul. Isn't that amazing? And there's one man, who in one day, by the sacrifice of himself, took away the iniquity of all the land, Jesus Christ the Lord. And the glory of God is revealed in that redemption, salvation, and grace that's found in Jesus Christ the Lord. And if ever you experience it, you will see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And you'll never get over it. Oh, may God cause you this day to experience this rich grace. And God help us who have experienced it and are experiencing it again to experience the revelation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ as we look at the table of showbread. Exodus 25, verses 23 through 30. These verses of Scripture contain the instructions God gave Moses to give to Aaron and the children of Israel regarding the table of showbread. Now, when you come to the tabernacle, if you could kind of get a picture in your eye, you walk up toward the tabernacle, the first thing you'd see is an altar. You got to have an altar. An altar for sacrifice, which is Christ. And a priest making the sacrifice, which is Christ. And the altar on which the sacrifice is offered, which is Christ. And then you have a brazen laver, a sea of brass, which is where we bathe our souls in the blood of Christ before we can come to God's tabernacle. And as you go into the tabernacle, the first thing Aaron would see as he came into the holy place, before he got to the veil, sitting right against that thick veil, right here, there'd be an altar of incense representing the constant intercession of Christ for us, ascending up to God, giving us acceptance with our God. And over here is a golden candlestick representing Christ, the light of the world. And over here is this golden table. A golden table that had 12 loaves of bread. Show bread. Bread to show us something. This table of show bread had on it these 12 loaves of bread in two rows with golden dishes and golden bowls and golden spoons and golden giving out the frankincense on each row of bread. I said to Bruce when he got done preaching last night, that was more valuable than buckets of gold. Everything here is talking about gold. The richest stuff. Everything gold inside here. The richest of materials. Now let's look at this piece of furniture. Verse 33. Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. That's wood not subject to decay for a long, long time. 2 cubits. About 36 inches shall be the length thereof. And a cubit, about 18 inches, the breadth thereof. And a cubit and a half, about 27 inches, the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereto a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt make unto it a border of an hand breadth round about. And thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about. And thou shalt make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings in 4 corners that are on the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shall the rings be for places of the staves to bear the table. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne by them. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and spoons thereof, and covers thereof, and bowls thereof, to cover withal. Of pure gold shalt thou make them. And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always. Now that's the physical description of the table of showbread. The same description is given again in Exodus 37, verses 10 through 16. Turn, though, if you will, to Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus 24. Verse 9. Here, the Spirit of God gives us the instructions that Aaron was given concerning this table of showbread. Leviticus 24, chapter 5. Or chapter 24, verse 5. Thou shalt take of fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. Two tenth deals shall be in one cake, and thou shalt set them in 2 rows. 6 on a row upon the pure table before the Lord. Before the Lord. Before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath day, Just in case you've been hoodooed into thinking Sunday's the Sabbath day, that's every Saturday. Every Saturday. He shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. What? This bread taken by an everlasting covenant? How can that be? It all has reference to something happened before the world began. It all has reference to an everlasting covenant. A covenant of grace and peace and salvation. The very one David sang about as he lay on his deathbed looking for God to come take him to glory. It's all about this salvation of ours in Christ. Read on, verse 9. And it shall be Aaron's. It belongs to nobody but the priest and his sons. They were priests. And they shall eat it. The only place they could eat it is in the holy place. For it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute. Now this golden table of showbread and the bread upon it gives us far more typical instruction than I can give you in this message concerning our Lord Jesus Christ and God's indescribable, infinite, everlasting, soul-satisfying provisions of grace in him. All right, let's look at this together. First, look at the table. This golden table of showbread itself is typical of our Redeemer. The name given to it, the table of showbread, might better be translated the table of the bread of presence. The table of the bread of presence. You see, the table of showbread speaks of Christ ever present with God and ever present with us. Brother Darwin, what things you were saying a bit ago, there's some things we just can't get our minds around. We just can't get our minds around. I can't get my mind around this, so I keep on saying it more loudly all the time. There never was a time when I wasn't present with God and God present with me in the sweet favor of his grace. There never was a time when I wasn't in Christ. There was a time when I didn't know it, but there never was a time I wasn't in him. There never was a time when I didn't have eternal life with Christ, who is the life. In our King James translation, and our King James translation is by far the best English translation there is. We need another translation. You just can't get God out of his word. You can forget the other translations. Our King James translation is the best there is. And our King James translators, with great purpose, deliberately translated some words two or three different ways in the English language. You say, well, that's not right. If a word means one thing, it can't mean another thing. Oh, yes, it can. Well, certainly can. The word translated everlasting life is exactly the same word as translated eternal life. Exactly the same word. Well, why did it translate one time everlasting life and another time eternal life? Because every time it speaks of God's gift to us, Terry, it's that gift of eternal life we had with Christ, in Christ, before the world was. Every time he refers to it as everlasting life, the passage is obviously talking about our experience of it. When life is brought to light in the soul by the gospel. Well, you've been preacher, we've always been saved, and when God causes us to experience his grace, he just lets us in on it. That's a pretty good way to look at it. Yeah. Why, that's hard shell doctrine. I don't care if it's Buddhist doctrine, it's true doctrine. We were saved before the world was by an everlasting covenant when Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, was accepted of God as our substitute. We were accepted in him, blessed in him, justified in him, sanctified in him, glorified in him, one with him. We were ever present with Christ, and he is ever present with us. The materials of this table clearly speak of our Lord Jesus. The shittim wood. Make it with shittim wood. Just wood. But wood sort of like our cedar. It was wood that didn't corrupt. It didn't decay. It didn't rot. Some of you ladies probably still have a piece of cedar that your mother or your grandmother used to have in the chest of drawers. Stick it in there, protect your clothes. Stay in there for years and years and years and years. How come? Keep the balls from getting on them. That's all. Just protect them. It was wood that wouldn't decay, wouldn't rot. That's our Redeemer in his humanity. He came here into this world a perfect, righteous, holy man. A man without any sinful nature, born of a woman, made of a woman, born of a virgin, made under the law, made completely subject to the law, living in holiness, righteousness, and godliness unto absolute perfection, who did no sin and could not sin and had no sin. That's his nature. But preacher, he was made sin. Yes, that's not his nature. That's not his nature. He was made sin for us when God made him sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him and punished him to the full satisfaction of justice. But even then, he saw no corruption. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, he said. You will not allow me to see corruption, but on the third day raised him from the dead. And that shittim wood is overlaid with gold. Pure gold. Pure gold. That's our Savior's perfect deity, his divinity, his godhood, his eternal brilliant glory. You see, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, is and must be God and man in one person. As fully God as if he were not man, as fully man as if he were not God, because man sinned, man must die, but no man could ever satisfy the wrath and fury of God's justice. If the whole world went to hell, God's justice could never be satisfied. That's the reason hell's eternal. Whatever it is, it never ends, because you can't satisfy God's justice. But he who is God in our flesh, with one tremendous draught of love, drank damnation. So that the fury of God, the justice of God, the anger of God was fully swallowed up in Jesus Christ our Redeemer when he died in our stead upon the cursed tree. Now, be sure you don't miss the place where the table of showbread stood. The table of showbread stood in the holy place, in the tabernacle, before the presence of the Lord. The bread of the presence. It was symbolically set before God himself. It stood there before the Lord God continually. As bread, listen now, bread fit for God. Bread fit for God. I enjoy being treated well by ladies when I'm a guest in their house. Most of them go out of their way to fix stuff I like. Mashed potatoes and gravy and grits and country ham and sausage and eggs and homemade biscuits and homemade rolls. That'll be just fine for Don. You're right. That's just fine for Don. Christ is bread fit for God. Christ is bread with which God is delighted. Christ is bread that satisfies the infinite holy Jehovah in all that he desires. In all that he desires. What does he desire? He desires his people one with him, and he accepts us in his Son Jesus Christ the Lord and delights in us. Delights in us. Did you ever, Shelby has, see me when I'd sit down to one of her dishes of macaroni and cheese when I hadn't had any for a while? If I'm gone, I can always expect hot macaroni and cheese out of the oven when I get home. It's always there. And if I haven't had it in a few weeks, push the steak aside, push the other stuff aside, let me get to that first. Oh, that's so good. That's so good. Bruce Crabtree, God Almighty takes you in Jesus Christ and says, oh, that's so good. He's so satisfying to me. He's so delightful to me. I'm so pleased with him. Oh, I'm so happy I've got him here. Joy in the presence of the angels, in the heart of God Almighty over one sinner who repents. So that God accepts us in Christ on this table of showbread as bread, if I can use such language, for his very soul that satisfies him. Bread by which Christ himself sees of the travail of his soul and is satisfied. He accepts us. Now listen to me. He accepts our prayers. He accepts our works. He accepts our sacrifices. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 verse 7 declares that he accepts us in the totality of our lives. In the totality. Imagine that. There's nothing about me acceptable to me, let alone God. Oh, but in Christ, he has so thoroughly purged away our sins, past, present, and future, that God receives us perfection in Jesus Christ the Lord. These 12 cakes, these loaves of bread, were set upon the golden table, we're told in verse 30. And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always. We're told in Leviticus 24 again, if you want to look back there, verse 5. Thou shalt take fine flour and make 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deals shall be in one cake. And thou shalt set them in two rows, 6 on a row upon the pure table before the Lord. 12 is the number of God's Israel, his elect. They're described as 144,000 in the book of Revelation. 12 times 12. That's the complete host of God's elect. A specific number given for a number that no man can number. Without question, these 12 loaves of bread typify the Lord Jesus. Indeed they do, as we've seen. But the fact that the bread is here specifically required to be in 12 loaves makes it clear that the loaves represent Christ in connection with, in union with, his people. Always through Scripture represented by this number 12. There were 12 tribes in Israel. 12 names inscribed on Aaron's breastplate. Everything he did, he just did for those 12 names. 12 stones on the altar erected by Joshua when they crossed the Jordan. There were 12 stones erected by Elijah in his altar at Mount Carmel before the prophets of Baal. The Lord chose 12 apostles, and 12 foundations are in the new foundation of the New Jerusalem, and 12 gates in the heavenly city. The 12 loaves in the holy place upon the table before God tell us symbolically that the high priest of God has an abundant supply for all whose names are inscribed on his breastplate. The high priest of God has an abundant supply of everything your soul needs for the names of those people inscribed upon his breastplate. In other words, in our Father's house, there's bread enough and to spare. In Leviticus 24, we're told the supply was abundant. Did you notice that each loaf had 2/10 deals of fine flour? That's two omers. Do you know how much manna the children of Israel were allowed to go out and gather every day? An omer. An omer. But here on this bread are two tent deals of fine flour. Two omers. That's double any man's daily provision of manna in the wilderness. In other words, in each loaf of bread sitting on the table in the holy place, there was symbolically twice as much bread for every person in Israel as he could possibly need. And let me tell you what I've read in this book and what I experienced in my soul. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. There's an infinite supply of grace in our Father's house. A boundless supply. And all His supply is mine. All grace, all glory, all things are yours, for ye are Christ and Christ is God. Is there a hungry soul here? Is there here a poor, needy, starving sinner? Somebody here who hungers and thirsts for righteousness before God? Somebody who, oh God, I've got to have my sin forgiven. Oh God, make me righteous before you. Oh God, give me peace with you. Come, feast on the bread. There's plenty for you. There's plenty for you. In Christ, there's bread enough for you. There's such an abundant, infinite supply and sufficiency of life, mercy, love, and grace in Christ that though untold millions live upon Him, there's nothing diminished from Him. There's still plenty. Just as much as there was before. Come, let us reason together. You may not know that your name is written in the book of life. You may not know that your name is on the breastplate of Christ our high priest. But this you should know. You should know it because God has told us in His word. There's plenty of bread at God's table. Plenty of bread for your needy soul in Christ. And you're welcome to it. You're welcome to it. Look here. You know what? I'm just almost positive that whoever filled that glass up intended that one for Darvin Pruitt. But he didn't take a drink. He wasn't thirsty. I'll tell you who it was poured for. Watch this. That was put there just for me, Darvin. I know because I got it. I got it. You see that? I got it. Who poured that glass? Don't ask. I don't care. Poured it for Darvin. There's nothing to sit back. Someone got my name on it. I don't know who's going to get that. This is mine. I got some. Come take the bread. Come eat His flesh and drink His blood. And you have eternal life. Eternal life intended, designed, purposed, and given by God just for you. You're welcome to it. You're welcome to it. There it is. Just take it. Just take it. Come and eat, and you'll discover the table was spread specifically for you. But you might be thinking to yourself, Brother Don, I've read the Bible enough and heard preachers talk about it enough to know that no one was allowed to touch that bread except God's priest. You're right. That's right. Isn't it marvelous? Satan has a fiendish way of turning the truth of God into a lie. And a way of making things that ought to be encouraging, discouraging. When I talk to men and women about their souls, folks who are concerned, you pastors have experienced this, they'll raise every objection in the world as why they ought to be included. I think I might be one of the reprobate. I might be lost. Maybe I can't be saved. Maybe not one of the elect. And they'll turn everything against them that's intended to be for us. The fact is, this bread was designed only for priests. Only priests could eat it. And the only place they could eat it was in the holy place. Let's see if I can turn Satan's lie into truth. There's the bread. It's in the holy place. I got some. I must be a priest. I must be. I know I am, because God said you're a holy nation, a royal priesthood. I must be included in that number, because I got the bread. Here's the proof. We say the proof's in the pudding. Come eat. If you can eat, it was intended for you. If you can believe, Christ was the lamb slain for you. If you can believe, your name is written in the book of life before the world began. Now this bread could only be eaten in the holy place. It was God's provision for his priest. And if you get the bread, there it is. It's right there in the holy place. But I'm out here. It's in the holy place. You've got to get in there. The only way you can come is through that sacrifice in that altar and through the blood in that laver. And if you come in there and get that bread, you're one of God's priests in God's holy place, accepted in the beloved. If I come to Christ, the bread of life is mine, and I eat him. I must be sure, that I'm one of those for whom the bread was intended. In John chapter 6, our Savior said, my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood is born of God. In spite of everything I know about me, I eat his flesh and I drink his blood. What's that mean? I trust him. He's my only hope, my only righteousness, my only holiness, my only sanctification, my only redemption, my only atonement, my only propitiation, my only acceptance with God. If I eat his flesh and drink his blood, all that he is mine. That's what faith is. It's taking Christ, believing Christ, his righteousness represented in his flesh, his atonement represented in his blood. That's my hope before my God. Here we sit at this table that has a golden crown with four corners pointing to the four corners of the earth. And it's a table crown because this is the king's table. And here, God's Mephibosheths come, lame on their feet, and sit under the king's table, and eat bread with the king's sons, because we're one of the king's sons. Then we're told that the bread was to be set on the table in two rows. Now try to picture the scene. There's a priest, Aaron or one of his sons, standing before this table of showbread with 12 loaves before it. There is Christ standing in the holy place, always busy. Always busy. While he walked on this earth, our Lord Jesus seemed to be always about his Father's business. That's because he was. And while he is seated on the throne in heaven, our great high priest is always busy. He's the king with the reins of the universe in his hands. And he is the priest taking care of all God's house, dispensing bread all the time. Dispensing bread, the bread of his grace, the bread of his providence, the bread of his sweet presence, the bread of blessed communion, the bread of his word. Oh, how we have feasted on his word. And then this bread was taken from Israel. We're told specifically in Leviticus 24 that it was to be taken from the children of Israel. How come? Because God would have all his people know that the bread was specifically for them. Our Lord Jesus is that one who's described by the psalmist like this: Thou hast laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. You see, our great Savior, our Redeemer, our High Priest, this one who is the bread of life upon whom we feed, is a man touched with the feeling of our infirmities. A man who himself was compassed with infirmity. He knows everything we know. And everything we experience. And knows how to minister to us exactly as we need. Amazing. It's amazing. I can't begin to fathom it. But there's nothing that ever touches you, my brother. Nothing that ever touches you, my sister. No experience, no pain, no heartache, no bitterness, no longing, no desires that he doesn't know by experience. And he's a sympathizing high priest for us, feeding us with the bread of heaven. Now, notice this thing. In Leviticus 24:7, you don't need to turn there. Each row of bread had to have some frankincense on it for a memorial of a burnt offering to the Lord. The frankincense speaks again of our acceptance with God, the acceptance of all that we do for him. That woman Larry read about in Luke 7 is described in Mark 14. And she brought that alabaster box, spikenard, ointment, very precious. And Judas said, what a waste. What a waste. She took something worth a year's wages. That's what fellas made back in those days, you know. They made a penny a day. That was average wage. That's what our Lord said, I'll pay you a penny. All right, we'll go work. Made a penny a day. That was a year's wages. That old streetwalker, I expect, had been saving up her money all her life, knowing soon she was not going to be able to make her money on her back. And she'd been saving it up, and the Lord saved her. And she brought everything she had. Everything she had. And broke it open. Just for him. Just for him. Everything she had. And the other disciples joined Judas. We think just like Judas. What a waste! Why, what could have been done with this? You wouldn't have done that with it. No. And the Lord said, you leave her alone. She hath done what she could. And the Lord God Almighty, when I've drawn my last breath, and in this body of flesh, with all my perverseness and corruption and fault and failing, when I've done what I could, he'll take a good smell and say, oh, that was so good. That's just perfect. That's just what I wanted. Just perfection. Just perfection. That's our memorial as it was hers. We're accepted of God in Jesus Christ in the totality of our beings. And it's not that he overlooks our faults and failures. John, he put them away. They're gone. He can't find them. And then this bread was given here for God's people every Sabbath day. It was brought out and placed in the holy place on the table on the Sabbath day. This Sabbath day portrays Christ, our rest. We rest in Him. And as you come to eat this bread, this is the place where the weary find rest. Our Savior said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you shall find rest unto your souls." I know something about both. I came to Christ with all my guilt and sin oppressed. And He gave me rest. I entered into a Sabbath day. I quit working. You know what I did? I quit trying to please God. Oh, now I want nothing more than to please Him. Don't misunderstand me. Oh, God, keep me, keep me, keep me from the evil that's in me. Oh, God, don't let me act like I know I am. I want that. God knows my heart, Larry. I want that with the whole of my heart. I want to honor God in everything I do. But I quit trying to make myself accepted with God. I rest. Would you like to know how to get to glory? Are you interested? Would you like to know how to get to heaven? Watch me now. Watch me. If I hadn't been here, I'd lay down. You come to Christ, and you lay down, and you rest your way home. That's all. You rest in Him. Just rest in Him. And then He said, "Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me." You have trouble come, difficulties, temptations, falls, and you try to straighten the mess out, and it just gets worse. And you kick against the prick, and you keep goading your own, and you kick, and the more you kick, the more you're goaded. And finally, you can't do anything else, and you just bow your head like a yoke accustomed, like an ox accustomed to the yoke. And as soon as you bow, you find rest. Everything's all right. You'll find rest into your souls. This bread sitting on the table speaks of communion, oneness, unity. The union of Christ with His people as we are one with Christ. And the union of God's people with one another as we are one with Christ. Now, these 12 loaves, covered with this pure frankincense, arranged by divine order on a table of pure gold, standing in the holy place before the Lord, beside the light of the golden candlestick, speak of that indissoluble union of God's Israel with God and of God's Israel with one another. You see, even when the 10 tribes revolted and rebelled against God, we're told in 2 Chronicles 13, there were still 12 loaves on the table. Still 12 loaves there. Because the purpose of God according to election must stand. Not one of God's Israel shall perish. Oh, but preacher, we have prophets like Baal. We have men like Korah. We have men like Dathan. We have these wicked men that raise up heresies and strife. Oh, what trouble they cause. Don't give them that satisfaction. Don't give them that satisfaction. You know what I do with these fellas? I try to correct them if I can. I've had my heart been broke more than once with men I highly esteemed who did so. And I weep for them. I weep for them. But I won't give them the satisfaction of even thinking they've injured anything. They ain't hurt nothing. They ain't hurt nothing. Why do heresies come? So that they who are perfect may be made manifest. So that they who are proved will find out who they are. Will find out who they are. How is that? Because they'll stay right here in the holy place.
Those are all the verses.
I guess. Oh, God, give you faith in Christ. And you'll see what more Israelites brought home to consider. And when he's done, that tabernacle will be finished. The whole thing finished, and the glory of God's going to fill every day. And so all Israel shall be saved.